15. That's 1 Samuel chapter 15 and reading from verse 22 and 23. This is Samuel speaking to King Saul. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the word of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and permission is the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king."
I was asked probably a half dozen times over the last week by people who must have seen in the bulletin that this sermon was coming, "Does this mean you're done with your series in John?" I was actually relieved that none of them said that with a sound of hope in their voice. No, we're going to step away from John for 1 week. It's a thought that's been rattling around in my head, and you get to be on the beneficiary. I hope the beneficial end of that here this morning. So let's ask the Lord's help, and then we're going to take a look here at this text that Ron has read for us. Lord God, as we come now to your word, we come with a sense of humility to bow ourselves before it because we know it is your word. We come with a sense of anticipation, Lord God, because this is your word, and we hope to encounter you in it. Lord God, we come with a sense of determination that as we, by your Spirit, yield to you, we desire to be transformed into the image of your Son. And so we pray that you would work now through the proclamation of your word, that your Spirit would be active in me, the speaker, and in us collectively as the hearers and receivers of your word to do your work. Do this for your glory, we pray. Amen. I read recently, in the last month or so, I finished it, a biography on Jonathan Edwards, a famous pastor, a theologian, and missionary. He played a key role as a preacher and writer during the first Great Awakenings in both England. Well, he didn't go to England. He was key in the first Great Awakening here in North America, specifically New England. And I have been told that the Baptist churches in Canada were actually born out of Christians who were saved during the first Great Awakening and then migrated into Canada, and that's where our Baptist roots come from. And so, anyhow, that's not in my notes, so you get that for free today. But one of the things that was interesting as I read this biography was that in Edwards' day, everybody in New England went to church. In fact, the church was the center of the town, and they actually built their towns intentionally around the church in such a way as they thought would promote the Christian life. Everyone knew their Bibles. But it was not assumed that everyone was saved or that everyone was in the kingdom. And one of the subjects that Edwards wrote on that was so key and continues to make him so valuable today was the difference between being religious and having a relationship with God through Christ. He wrote a number of works on that. He preached on it a number of times. What is the difference between being a religious person and having a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ? And I think that this is a theme that is so desperately needed in our own day, as many do not know the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And so I want to talk about this theme somewhat this morning. To think about it, I've brought us here to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In this text, Samuel has to confront King Saul for his disobedience. And I find Saul here, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, if you're familiar with the story of Saul, Saul is what I would call a spiritual paradox. I don't know what to make of him. At one point in time, we find him filled with the Holy Spirit and among the prophets. At another time, we find him killing the priests of God and seeking out a medium to raise up the dead soul of a prophet because God will not answer him. We don't know what to do with him. There are moments in scriptures that give us hope for his soul, which is really what we desire. We don't long for him to be lost to hell. But there are also reasons in scripture that would cause us to think that that might have been his ultimate fate. Saul was Israel's first king, and although his kingship got off to a good start, it was not long before his true character came out. Saul had a propensity towards making foolish decisions. He was quick to step away from God's word when it suited his purposes. Ultimately, he was unable to admit when he was wrong, rather when he messed up. And God confronts him so many times. This is the third time in three chapters where Saul has done something wrong. And each time, God graciously confronts him. But Saul is never able to admit that he is wrong, and because he won't admit that he is wrong unless he's backed into a corner, he is unable to repent of his sin. Instead, his failures were always justified in his own eyes. There was always extenuating circumstances that justified his actions. And so, ultimately, God removed him from being king, or removed his kingship from him. In fact, by the time we get to 1 Samuel 15, Saul already knows that his kingdom will not be transferred to his son, Jonathan. That came back in John, 1 Samuel chapter 13. And yet, we are going to see this morning, he hasn't learned from his mistakes. Instead, they're just the same old problems are going to crop up in Saul's life here today, only every time they come up, they're more amplified than the time before. So our story actually begins for us in verse 1, where God commissions Saul through Samuel the prophet to destroy the Amalekites. Read with me here, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now those verses open up for us an issue that I am just not going to touch this morning. There are those who, when they read passages like this, that say that God sanctions genocide in the Bible. That is a common argument, typically by those who are antagonistic against the God of the Bible, in saying Christianity is no different than some of the other religions in the world. Your God sanctions genocide. That is an issue that we do need to wrestle with, because we do find a lot of killing taking place in the Old Testament. I'm not going to try and answer that question for you, but I would point you to Alistair Begg's website, Truth for Life. He's been preaching through 1 Samuel, and he did a really good job here in 1 Samuel 15 of explaining what is going on here, that this is not ethnic cleansing of some sorts. And so go to his website, Truth for Life, listen to the sermon he preached here on 1 Samuel 15. He does a good job with it. The short answer, if you want the cliff notes, is that God had Israel kill the Amalekites, not because they were Amalekites. But if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you will find them, starting with what is referenced here in the text, and them opposing Israel as they came up out of Egypt, they had for hundreds of years opposed God, which was demonstrated in their opposition to God's people. And so this war is God executing justice on sinners. They're not killed because they're Amalekites, they're killed because they are sinners. So again, need a fuller explanation of that, check out Alistair Begg's website. He does a great job with that issue. What we need to see for our purposes here this morning is that God gave Saul a clear command that he was to go to Amalek and devote to destruction all life, man, woman, child, and all the livestock. Everything that had breath in its lungs, blood in its veins in Amalek was to be destroyed. And the message comes through Samuel, who for a lifetime has been a faithful prophet of the Lord. And as we read the text this morning, if you didn't get the message that this was coming from the Lord, you should just read through verse 1 again. Because, and verse 2, over and over again, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, this message comes from God. So, the point here is clear, that God has given Saul a clear command of what he's to do and what success in this circumstance looks like. In verses 4 through 9, we find that Saul actually goes on the mission that God had ordained for him. Let's read on. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you have shown kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from them among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So this paragraph, and I'm flying through the content because I am on a mission to get us to verses 22 and 23. But we've got to see this information as we go here. This paragraph begins well, but it ends poorly. This is just Saul's life. He begins well, he ends badly. This is just every step of the way. This is Saul. He summons the troops. He marches to Amalek. We find him being gracious, right? He shows mercy to the Kenites as he warns them. Go, depart, arise, get out. I'm going to destroy the Amalekites, but you don't deserve that. God has not marked you for destruction, so get out. He's being gracious to these people, as he should have been. He wages the war, and as we find in that paragraph, he achieves an astounding success. And yet, the text is also careful to tell us that Saul did not complete his mission. Rather than killing everything and everyone, he spares Agag the king and the best of the livestock. Now, I find it very interesting that the text tells us they killed what was despised. They killed what man despised. They forgot that God despised it all. And so they did what was right in their own eyes. Saul's problem is that he's trying to do God's work in man's way. This is Saul's kingship. He's always doing what God calls him to do, but he's always doing it not God's way, but Saul's way. He's doing God's work his own way. And men and women, anytime we try to do the work of God man's way, anytime we try to do the work of God the way our flesh says is the ideal way to do it, sin will always follow. Every time. Verses 10 and 11 record for us God's displeasure with Saul for his disobedience. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Now, as I've already mentioned, this is not Saul's first failure. In fact, read chapter 13, he fails there. Read chapter 14, he fails there almost at the expense of his own son. He almost murders Jonathan. The people have got to stop Saul. In chapter 13, he took on the role of the priest. Right, Samuel didn't get there by Saul's timetable. The people were leaving him, and they thought they were getting ready to be killed. And so Saul takes the sacrifice and takes on the role of a priest and sacrifices the animal. As soon as he's done, Samuel shows up. And by doing the sacrifice, he violated the law of God. And this is the kind of behavior that becomes a habit for Saul. When obedience suited his purposes, he obeyed. When disobedience suited his purposes, he disobeyed. And every time he disobeyed, he just basically said, "Well, I just bent the rules a little bit. What's the problem here?" But he forgot that to bend the rules is to break the rules. To say a white lie is still a lie. And it's still sin, no matter how white you want to paint it. He sins. He disobeyed God's word, which demonstrated his lack of trust in God. And as I tried to communicate last week, all disobedience has at its core the rejection of God's word. All sin has at its core the rejection of God's revealed truth to man. We could take time to prove that from just a few examples of sin. And so God is not pleased. In fact, he regrets that he made Saul king. We don't have time to dwell here, but we do need to note there in verse 11, Samuel's response to God's announcement. Samuel is angry. Why? He's not angry at God. There's nothing in the text to indicate this. I think what he is angry over is the sin. Remember, Samuel had been a faithful ruler his entire life. At the end of his life, the people rejected him and said, "We'd rather have a king." So Samuel, the good and righteous ruler, has been rejected and replaced by this evil man. And he's angry. He's angry over the sin. He's angry over Saul's repeated failure to lead the people into obedience. Again, this is not Samuel's first time at the rodeo with Saul. And he's angry over the circumstances that disobedience brings. He has a righteous anger, a holy anger. And what is his response to that anger? To spend all night in prayer. He cried to the Lord, the text says, all night. Why? Why would Samuel spend all night in prayer? Because the next day, it would be his rather distasteful duty to confront King Saul for his sin. He had to go and correct Saul. And he had to announce God's judgment on Saul. And he had to do what Saul had failed to do. Because, and we're not going to get this far in the story, before the chapter's out, Samuel hacks King Agag to death before the Lord. He had a rather difficult task before him. And because of the weight of the matter, Samuel spent all night in prayer. And Samuel's all-night prayer vigil reminds us of our utter dependence on God, who alone changes hearts and accomplishes his will. Samuel is the spiritual antithesis to Saul in the first half of 1 Samuel. He's everything that Saul is not. And a lifetime of faithful service to God had taught him that he couldn't do these things in his own strength. Rather than relying on 40 years of ministry experience to handle the matter, Saul spends all night on his face before God crying out because he knows that God alone can meet the need of the hour. Oh, that God would raise up some Samuels among us who'd have this kind of heart for the Lord. We move on in our text, verses 12 through 23 now, and records for us how Samuel confronts Saul for his sin. Again, the story goes on past this. I'm trying to get us to verses 22 and 23, so we're not going to get a look at the end of this story. Once again, if you've had your interest peaked this morning, study it for yourself. I would again point you to Alistair Begg's preaching through 1 Samuel, and it is an incredible series. I've been listening to it every week. He does an incredible job with this chapter. But we're going to just look it down through verse 23. So let's read the remainder of this text this morning. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. It was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we devoted to destruction. And Samuel said to Saul, stop. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you were little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king, to Amalek and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Samuel said, as the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. As we look at this story, Samuel, he's up all night in prayer. As the light begins to dawn, he sets out early in the morning to meet Saul. And the first thing that he gets is this report that Saul has set a monument up for himself on Carmel before returning to Gilgal. Now, this monument is reflective of the condition of Saul's heart. In the past, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll find multiple times where Israel sets up monuments to remind them of God's divine intervention on their behalf. They would set monuments up lest we forget what God has done in our midst. And Saul, though, when it's time to set up a monument, sets it up for himself, that the world might see what he has done. This monument is a witness to Saul's spiritual apostasy. One of the marks of Saul's life is that he is acutely aware of what the people think of him, and always working that the people think well of him, but he seems disinterested in how God views him. It would fit in well with the Pharisees we looked at there at the end of John 11, who did what they did because they cared. Actually, that was John 12. Getting my stories crossed. People believing in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess him because they cared more about what people thought than what God thought of them. And Saul is just clueless. And his cluelessness comes out in his interactions with Samuel. So Samuel enters the camp, and he comes to Saul. And what comes flying out of Saul's mouth? This blessing. Blessed are you, Samuel, the Lord, because God has given us success. I've fulfilled the commission of the Lord. Things are good. And don't make a mistake here, people. Saul genuinely thinks that God's pleased with him. Now, the proof is in the fact that he had this huge, incredible victory in battle, right? He has utterly destroyed the Amalekites. God's blessing is on them. He thinks he's right with God. But Samuel, once again, he hasn't slept. I don't know about you. If I don't sleep good, I'm not always, my patience is shorter. And he's in no mood for Saul's stupidity. Now, my kids keep telling me that stupid is a bad word. But I can't think of a more fitting word for Saul in this circumstance. He's stupid. The more biblical term is folly, foolishness. He is being stupid. Every time he opens his mouth in this text, his stupidity is then put on display. And now it's Samuel's job to show the king his folly. And so Saul announces personal triumph and the blessing of the Lord. And Samuel says, stop. Or no, that's not, that's later in the story. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Hear, men and women, God's grace in that question. Saul thinks he's succeeded. Samuel says, wait a second. What about this over here? Samuel is pointing Saul to how he has violated the command of God. This is an extension of grace that Saul might realize, I've misstepped here. I've misstepped here. I need to repent. I need to make this right. But Saul is so self-absorbed that he's unable to see his failure. Instead, in typical Saul fashion, he begins to justify it. by pointing to the circumstances that gave birth to the sin. They, that would be the people, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Don't miss that pronoun. Throughout the rest of the text, God is Samuel's God. The Lord your God. And the rest we devoted to destruction. What a loaded statement there in that verse. Saul justifies his actions. The people did this, not me. Later, verse 24, he's actually going to admit that the reason he let this happen is because he feared the people. Once again, he's fearing the wrong thing. What can man do? Kill us? Better to fear God, who after he kills us can cast us into eternal flames. And then he spiritualizes his disobedience. The animals were to be sacrifices to your God, Samuel. This is a good thing. I just gave you a job, Mr. Priest, man. These things are going to be to your benefit. You should be pleased. His excuse sounds to me like a husband who's been caught looking at pornography and says, well, I did that so I wouldn't go have an affair on my wife. What? Really? That's your justification? Foolishness. And Samuel is in no mood for it. Samuel is in no mood for it at all. As Saul begins to justify himself, he says, stop. Just stop. The ESV puts an exclamation point there. That's well suited. Stop it. And let me tell you what God has told me this night. One does not have to read between the lines to see Samuel's frustration. God had chosen, he had established Saul as king. Saul's already messed that one up, and so he knows his kingdom's not going to be transferred, and yet God is still graciously working in and willing to work through him, sends him on this mission. And yet at every turn, Saul scorned the word of the Lord in order to gratify the desires of his flesh. Saul's problem is that he thought that his way about of going about things was always better than God's way of going about things. Read the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel. You'll see that that is true. He regularly did what God set him to do. He just always did it his way instead of God's way. And that is what ultimately brought about his destruction as a king. And so, stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he reminds him of his commission there. Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Saul had failed to obey God's commands. Yes, he'd fought against the Amalekites. Yes, he'd overthrown them and destroyed the Amalekites. But instead of killing everything, they kept the best. They kept the best man, the king. They kept the best of the livestock. They pounced, the text says, on the spoil. Again, Saul, attempting to do God's work in his own way, he modified the clear instructions of God to suit his own purposes, with his self-centeredness coming to full expression in the monument that he built to himself. Saul did not go on this mission in obedience to the Lord. Saul went to make a name for himself, and when the victory was won, he was pretty sure it was because God had him on his side. So let's build a monument to Saul. I cannot believe the brazenness of Saul here, though, in verses 20 and 21, where he has the audacity to argue with the prophet that he has fulfilled the commission of the Lord. And what's the evidence that he puts forward? We did to kill everything. See, I brought King Agag with me as proof that I destroyed everything. That wasn't God's command. It was to kill everything. God is not a regarder of persons like we are. I don't care if he's the king or not. He was part of the condemned crowd. And then, like the incredible leader that he is, he throws the people under the bus for the second time in this text. The people, not him, took the best of the spoil to sacrifice to the Lord, and there's that word again, your God, in Gilgal. Where was the priest? He was in Ramah. But we're going to sacrifice it in Gilgal. That's another sermon for a different day. God had commanded them to destroy it on the battlefield, but they thought it would be better to make a grand show of sacrificing everything to God. And this kind of sacrifice, a Thanksgiving sacrifice, there were certain portions of it, the innards and a few pieces of meat, that were burnt on the altar. The rest of it was cooked and eaten as an elaborate feast to be celebrated before the Lord. That's what a Thanksgiving offering was all about. So they were going to benefit from this incredible sacrifice to the Lord, as they were going to feast on the spoils they had brought from the battle. And so although they're spiritualizing it, this is a self-serving motive that violated the clear teaching of the word, what God had commanded them to do. This would be like me cheating on my tax return, so I had some extra money to give to the church in Ecuador. I don't think God's particularly pleased with that. And that then now brings us here to the crux of the matter, verses 22 and 23. Saul has attempted to do God's work in his own way and for his own means. He has pushed God out of the center of his life and has taken up residency there himself. Ultimately, what Saul has done is swapped roles with God. Saul's in the center of things, and God exists to make Saul's desires happen. When Saul, as king of God's people, was there to be the servant of God and his people, to see that the will of the Lord be carried out among his people. And when challenged for his sin, he justifies and spiritualized his actions. Why? Because the way of every man is right in his own eyes. All too often, though, we forget that it is the Lord who weighs the heart. And what God desires is obedience, not grand displays of hollow religiosity. And Samuel strikes at the heart of it in verses 22 and 23 when he says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king." In other words, God would rather that we walk in humble obedience to him Monday through Saturday than we show up here with our elaborate display of worship on Sunday morning. In fact, I'll flip that around and say it in the negative light. Our worship on Sunday morning means absolutely nothing if we have lived like the world the rest of the week. God takes no delight in rote religion. He takes no delight in our sacrifices of whatever kind when our hearts are far from him. Listen to what God says in a similar text in Isaiah chapter 1. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Men and women, all of those things that God says he despises in that text are things that he ordained for his people to use in the worship of him in the law. Why does God hate them? Because they're keeping the outward form of religion, but it's devoid of the heart. That's why when David got confronted by Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba, and we hear his prayer of confession in Psalm 51, he says that God doesn't want a sacrifice, otherwise I'd bring it. What does God want? Well, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God does not need our displays of religiosity. He desires our hearts. In obedience to his ways is the proof that he has our hearts. to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Saul had a listening problem. He had a serious listening problem, and it got him into trouble. Obedience is the purest form of worship. Men and women, we can sing praises all we want. We can wax eloquent theology. We can listen to sermons every day as we head to work. We can memorize scripture. We can run countless programs as a church. We can be in the building every time the doors open, and yet in all of our religiosity, we can be far from God. If we do not obey God in the mundane moments of our lives when no one is looking, when no one is watching, all the activities of our worship are just clashing cymbals and clanging gongs. They may stir up some emotions within us, but God is not satisfied. What God desires is that we obey Him without neglecting the other. Verse 23 is a spiritual diagnosis of disobedience. Rebellion against God's commands is as the sin of divination. What is divination? It's seeking guidance from demonic power. Rather than seeking the directions of the Lord, divination is a way in which you get directions from demonic powers. Interesting. This is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen at the end of Saul's life. 1 Samuel chapter 28. It's the night before Saul's going to be killed in battle. The Lord's going to remove him. He inquires of the Lord if he should go into battle, and God does not answer. So what does Saul do? He finds himself a medium to raise the dead soul of Samuel for him. And although he gets an answer, this is not of God. This is not of God in the slightest. No wonder God killed him. It's also instructed to us, men and women. Once Saul began to disobey, every act of disobedience became easier and easier. And the further he went down that road, the harder it was for him to humble himself before God, turn around, and begin to walk in faith. The more we live in sin, the more hardened we become to the Spirit's leading, and the more dull our ears become to the truths of God's Word. Saul never repented of his sin. That ought to serve as a warning to us to not start playing with sin in our lives. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. That word presumption, in my ESV, I think the NASB got this right. It calls it insubordination. I think that that is a better way in which to understand what's going on here in the original language. What is insubordination? It's the refusal to obey orders. Right? You can get court-martialed for insubordination in the military because not obeying orders is not an option in the military. And Saul has disobeyed his commanding officer. He got direct orders. He did not obey them. Everything was to be destroyed. Saul refused to do so. He kept the best of the people and the best of the livestock alive under the false guise of worshiping God. But the text says insubordination is idolatry. To willfully disobey the clear command of God is to worship a false god. When we willfully sin, we are worshiping something other than God, namely ourselves, our passions and our desires. We don't like to think about sins in these terms, but we need to recover an understanding of how God views our sins. Ultimately, what did Saul do? He rejected the word of the Lord. He knew what God had commanded him to do, and he chose not to do it. I don't care what his motivation was. He decided not to obey. He shouldn't have been surprised then when Samuel announces God's rejection of him as king. Now, this is not a rejection of his kingship, because that happened back in chapter 13. So it's not the same discipline for that. That's already happened. What this is a rejection of Saul personally as king. His dynasty's already come to an end with him. Now God rejects Saul personally. His willful and repeated rejection of God's word, coupled with his refusal to recognize and repent of his sin, caused God to reject him. David is identified as the next king in chapter 16, and the rest of 1 Samuel is a harrowing tale of how Saul pretty much just tries to kill David every step of the way because He's going to try and get rid of the king so his son can be king, and he just never does get it figured out. Saul's life is a sad commentary on what happens to us when we justify our sin rather than turning from our sin. Okay, so why have I brought us here this morning? What moved me to come to this text? To warn myself. I mean, this isn't stuff that rattles around in my head, isn't because I'm sitting in judgment over the church. This is stuff that God's working on me with. And with the things I see in general in our Christianity in North America. I brought us here this morning to warn us of having the appearance of godliness while denying its power. Saul feigned obedience to God, when in reality, Saul worshiped the God of himself. Before the chapter's over, we're going to find Saul bowing before the Lord. But he was not worshiping the Lord. His life proves it. He's not worshiping God in spirit or in truth. In fact, we find, if we were to go on to do it, that he really is concerned, not only that he go and bow before the Lord, but Samuel, you have to be with me because of the people. Again, Saul's worried about his image. He's not worried about God. Anyhow, we're not going to go on in this story. My fear is that countless souls are going through the motions in churches on Sunday morning and Wednesday night at prayer meeting, if they even have such a thing in our churches anymore. We're just going through the motions of worshiping God, when in reality, we're just practicing some cold religion we've inherited from our fathers, instead of enjoying the abiding relationship that we can have with God through the person of Jesus Christ. That this is God's call to his people. Jeremiah 7, verse 23. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. To obey is better than sacrifice, because belief and obedience are inseparable. Obedience is belief manifested in the actions of our lives. Obedience is the robe that clothes the body of belief. The two sides of the same coin. So really my question to us today is simply this, and do not hear this condemning. This is a question I wrestle with. Is your Christianity, is my Christianity, something that we do on Sunday? Or have we drunk deeply from the spring of living water that wells up to eternal life? The worship of God begins with the salvation of God. And a lifestyle of disobedience, though, is the demonstration that what we are worshiping is something other than God. For insubordination, willful disobedience to God's word, is idolatry. Are we worshiping idols, or are we worshiping the God of the universe? But before we can obey, we've got to have that miracle of the new birth that is wrought within us. We have got to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We've got to be made alive by the Spirit of God. We need that work of God in our lives before we can obey. And that's why immediately following that condemnation I read for you in Isaiah chapter 1, God says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. For though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now that's spoken to Israel in the Old Testament context. Not going to deal with that this morning. But his point is clear. When you obey me, you enjoy the blessing of my presence in your life. And when you disobey me, you will be destroyed by your sin. And so salvation, worship begins with the salvation of God. And the salvation of God brings obedience to God. Are we merely religious? Or are we those who worship in spirit and in truth? For as we've learned in John, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I don't know what the Spirit of God is doing in your life right now. If you're here this morning and you're realizing, I've just been going through the motions my whole life, it's a simple solution to that. Turn from your sin and fly to Christ at the cross of Calvary, where you will find forgiveness and healing, grace and mercy. And if you've done that, but you've gotten your ways entangled, your feet are entangled with the things of this world, the solution is no different. Let us return to the cross of Calvary and gaze intently on the one who died, not just to pay sin's penalty, but to set us free. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Let us not be like dogs who return to their vomit, but those who out of love and joy and the sheer happiness of being His child, chosen of God, walk in His ways, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and walk in the freedom that is ours in Christ. Lord God, You have done it all for us. We claim no works as coming from ourselves. Our hope is fixed on Christ. I pray, Lord God, that that is true of all of us. Lord God, we ask Your forgiveness for our sins, which are many, and we look to You because Your mercy is more. Forgive us for our spiritual apathy. Stir us up, Lord God, by Your Spirit to love and good works for the praise of Your great and holy name. Cause us to love You enough that we lay aside our sin and lay aside the things that so easily entangle us, to run with endurance the race You've set before us. Do this for Your glory, I pray. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.